You are listening to audio from Community Bible Church. If you would like to find out more information about us, please visit us at cbcsavannah.com.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you. Hope you are doing well. If you have a Bible, will you turn to Acts chapter 4? Acts 4, we're going to start in verse 13, and we are going to continue our sermon series through this book. If we hadn't had the chance to meet or you are a guest with us, I want to introduce myself. My name is Clint, and I'm one of the pastors on staff, and we are grateful that you are here with us. If you're wondering why we're starting in verse 13 rather than verse 1, it's because last week on Easter Sunday, we left off at verse 12. And so that's what we do. We preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working through the book of Acts now for several weeks, and many times we have said that the book of Acts tells us the story about the foundation and the formation of the first Christian churches. And I've said that almost as many times as we've preached through this series, and the reason why is hopefully 5, 10, 15 years down the road from now, somebody asks you a question, hey, what's the book of Acts about? What are you going to tell them? It's about the foundation and the formation of the first Christian churches, right? So hopefully you're there. As you turn to Acts 4, before we jump into our text this morning, let me kind of set up where we're going to go. The past couple of weeks, one of my kids' favorite things to do has been to argue about who is going to get to bring the mail into the house. It's really important in our home, as it turns out. And oftentimes we'll be out in the yard when the mail's delivered. And typically my four-year-old Josie wins, because she in our house is the most passionate about the things that she wants, okay? She does not give up. So she gets to run out there. She starts a full-blown conversation with the mail carrier. And so if your mail is ever late, it's not their fault, okay? It's because she's talking to them. But she brings the mail in to me, and she watches as I decide which ones we keep and which ones we throw out. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but typically the more important a piece of mail looks on the outside, the less important it is on the inside. Right? That's basically how it works. So if it says all across the front, urgent, 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 it's not. If it says time sensitive, final offer, or something like that, the only thing time sensitive about it is how quickly you can get it into the trash. And so for her little four-year-old mind, this has been difficult to comprehend, because when she thinks about it, she says, did somebody send us this? And not only should we open it, we should keep it forever. To the degree where now if I want to throw away junk mail in my house, something fell. If I want to throw away junk mail in my house, I have to wait till she's not looking and then hide it under other trash. Because if I don't, she'll see it and she'll grab it. She'll come find me and interrogate me about the junk mail that I've thrown away. And what I've been trying to explain to her is that it's not everything that we receive is so significant that it requires us to A, open it, or B, keep it forever. Now, there are some things that are special like that, but not everything demands that type of response. And the reason why I mention that to you is because where we left off last week, in Acts 4, verse 12, there is a claim about Jesus that demands a response from us. A claim about Jesus that requires us to respond. And what we're going to see this morning is that ultimately there's only two ways that we can respond. You can either receive him or reject him. You can open it, keep it forever, or you can reject its significance and go on about your life. There's only two ways to respond. If you weren't here the last week or the last few weeks, what we've seen so far is that Peter and John, this is two of Jesus' disciples, they have been arrested, they spend the night in jail, and now they're on trial before the most powerful and most important men in Israel. It's this group of religious leaders that oftentimes in the scriptures are called the Sanhedrin. And so if I refer to them that way, what I'm talking about is the most influential, powerful men in Israel. This is the same group of men who about 60 days before this held Jesus and put him on trial and then ultimately handed him over to the Romans who would crucify him. And Peter and John are on trial because they healed a man who was lame for the entirety of his almost 40-year or 40-something year life. And what we need to understand is that they're on trial not because they healed the guy, but because of how they healed the guy. If you remember back to Acts chapter 3, one afternoon, Peter and John are on the way up to the temple to pray, and as they approach the gate of the temple, they see this man who's been laid there every day of his life, where he would beg for people entering the temple to give them money so that he could have what he needed to survive. And as they walk up there, the Bible tells us that Peter and John make eye contact with him, which is an important detail we'll come back to at the end. They look at him and they say this, Acts 3, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you know what the Bible says? He does. For the first time in his life, he stands up. He goes straight into the temple where he sat on the outside. He goes straight into the temple. And verse 8 tells us that he is leaping and praising God. Because wouldn't you? And that's what got Peter and John in trouble. Again, not that they healed this guy, but that they healed him in Jesus' name. So they spend the night in jail, and then the next morning, these religious leaders go and get them and drag them in. And verse 7 says this, when they had set them in the midst, which is a language of intimidation. It means they surrounded them. So these 71 guys, religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, surround Peter and John, set them in the midst. They ask them, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says, this man has been healed because of the power in Jesus' name. Jesus, the one that you rejected, the one that you killed, the one that God raised. And he says that not only was this man healed in Jesus' name, but there is no other name. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This church is the exclusive claim of Christ. And this is the claim that requires from us a response. And like I said earlier, there are only two ways to respond to him. We either receive him and the salvation that he offers, or we reject him and we go on about our life. And we're gonna see both of those responses in our passage this morning. And as we walk through this, I just wanna encourage you to consider for yourself and honestly ask yourself the question, which one am I? Which one of these am I? Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So there's three verbs in this verse that sort of highlight for us the movement of what's happening in this scene. The three verbs are this. It says they saw, they perceived, and they recognized. And what verse 13 tells us that they saw was they saw the boldness of Peter and John. This word boldness is actually two words in the original language, and it's pushed together. The first part of the word means all or everything. The second part of this word means to speak or to say. So literally what this boldness means, and this is what the religious leaders saw in them, they saw them speak it all is what it means. This is like somebody, you probably know somebody like this, maybe you are somebody like this, where you're not afraid to give somebody a piece of your mind. You're not afraid to tell it like it is the way we say it sometimes. And oftentimes, people, not always, but sometimes those types of people would tend to think too highly of themselves. And that's not what the Bible is saying about Peter and John. And here's how I know. In other places in the Bible, this word that's translated boldness here, it's translated confidence. And this is important. I want you to see one of those instances because it shows us what's happening in the lives of Peter and John. They saw boldness. They saw this confidence. Listen to this word here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he says this, let us then with confidence, same word as the word boldness in Acts 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the argument here is that since Jesus has secured for us access to God the Father, that's what Hebrews 4 is talking about. Since he has secured for us access to God, he says we can and should go to him. But not only can and should we go to him, he says we should go with confidence. We get to go with boldness. And you can see the connection here to Acts chapter 4, where it says, since there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Since salvation is available in no one else, and since we've received this salvation, there's confidence. and Peter and John. And this is what the religious leaders saw in them. This was the source of their boldness. It's not a look at me, look how awesome I am, look, you know, like some celebrity on the red carpet sort of swagger and boldness. This is confidence, like how a child might bust into his daddy's office. Despite, no matter how important he is or how powerful or how busy he might be, but a child who busts in because he knows his dad won't turn him away. This is the type of confidence that we're talking about here. This is what they saw in these guys, this sort of settled resolve of who they were in Christ. That they have received salvation because it had been purchased for them through Jesus' perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his glorious resurrection. And they hadn't just received salvation, forgiveness of their sin, past, present, and future. They also received this confidence to go to God, this access to him, a new identity that was forever secured for them by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Verse 13 says, the religious leaders see this in them and they perceived, it's our second verb, so they saw boldness and they perceived that they were uneducated common men and they were astonished. It blew their minds that these normal guys could have this type of boldness and this confidence. They were fishermen from Galilee and they had no formal rabbinic training, no education to hang their hat on, no family lineage that would give them a sense of importance or you know, power in the culture they lived in. And yet here they stood on trial before the most powerful people in their culture. And rather than them scrambling around and trying to figure out what are we gonna do and being overcome with fear, what they saw was boldness. And it was this that led them to, like it says in verse 13, they saw it, perceived it, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Recognize that they had been with Jesus. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that this was not always the case about Peter. Really about any of the disciples, but specifically Peter. Peter had been recognized as having been with Jesus before. About 60 days before, when Jesus was on trial in the house of the high priest, a slave girl, we're told, looks to Peter and goes, weren't you with him? And what's he say? I don't know the man. He is recognized as one by his accent and because they saw him with them, and he says, I don't know the man. So somehow Peter goes from, I don't know him, when questioned by a servant, to boldly proclaiming in front of the most powerful men in Israel, there's salvation in no one else. So what happened? What was the change, right? Where did he get this confidence? Because it wasn't just that Peter had been with Jesus. He had been with Jesus for 3 years leading up to him denying him in Holy Week. The difference is not just that Peter had been with Jesus, but that he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That after seeing him hang on a cross, he saw an empty tomb. And they didn't just see an empty tomb, they saw him alive. Remember, Acts 1 tells us they spent 40 days with him. And they talked with him and they shared meals with him and they put their hands in his wounds. They spent actual time with the resurrected Jesus. And before they see him ascend into heaven, Jesus gives them this promise, I'm gonna send you my spirit. I'm gonna empower you with my spirit and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. This is the difference between Peter during Holy Week and Peter on this day. He had seen the resurrected Jesus. And like we saw in verse 8 and read just a minute ago, he had been filled with his spirit. That God had come through on the promise that he made to Peter through Jesus to give him his spirit. So this is the fruit, church, of responding to receiving the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ, which shows us that the boldness in Peter and John is a source that is not Peter and John. It's the Spirit. So not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we are given a new identity as sons and daughters of God. And the Spirit, church, is the one who does the work of connecting the dots. It takes the truth about who Christ is and what he's done, and it takes it from your head and it drives it down into your heart. And so the stories go from just being stories about a man who came, lived, and died to being a story about the Son of God who came, lived, and died in your place as a forgiveness for your sins. And the Spirit of God does that work to move it from our heads down into our hearts so that you believe not only did Jesus die, he died for me. His truth, his work, his life actually counts for me. Peter's filled with the Spirit. And he believes that all of his sin, past, present, and future, had been paid for in full by Christ on the cross, despite the fact that it's the farthest thing from what he deserves, and it's true about us as well. It's the work of the Spirit to move the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done from our heads down into our hearts. And this is our confidence. This is the source of our boldness, our confidence, our access to God, our being forgiven of our sins is not who we are and what we do, but rather who Christ is and what he's done. Look at verse 14. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So the other way to respond to the exclusive claim of Jesus is rather than to receive him, we reject him. And what's happening here is just like Peter and John had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, these men, these religious leaders were having an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. But did you notice that they're not interested in the facts? Verse 16 says, we can't deny what happened here. And I need you to understand that means that they cannot deny the healing that has taken place and the source of that healing. Verse 14 says, the man who was healed was standing right beside him. Pretty tough to deny that, right? We walked by this guy for decades. He's laying there begging, and now he's standing here. So we can't deny that, but we also can't deny the source of it because the men who healed him are saying it wasn't them. It was Jesus. He's the one who did it. And if the Sanhedrin could have refuted the reality of Jesus's physical bodily resurrection, they would have. It's only been 60 days. These are the most powerful men in Israel. If Jesus' body were taken by his disciples and it was hidden, they would have found it. And we wouldn't be here today. If he was just, you know, beaten and bloodied and didn't really die and he crawled his way, Jesus would have been found. He would have been drug in front of them, standing next to this guy who was healed and go, tell us how he's resurrected. If it could have been refuted, it would have been. But it says they could not deny it, which again, church, shows us the truth about who Jesus is requires from us a response. So the religious leaders send Peter and John out of the room, and what do they say? They say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with these guys? And they're just scrambling. And I want to point out just a couple things here. That church, that posture, what are we going to do? That is life if you reject the God of the universe. If God is not God, if he is not the one who rules and reigns over your life, then you are. And that might be okay when life is good, but what happens when it's not, then you have to fix it. And you have to be the one who keeps all the plates spinning in your life at all times. That's why you don't sleep well. This is life when we reject the God of the universe. And oftentimes when we live this way, even when things are good, we can't fully enjoy it because we live in some combination of just being utterly exhausted from trying to hold it up all the time or completely anxious because we're afraid that it's all gonna fall down at any moment. And when Jesus says, I came to give you life and life to the full, that those who are in Christ have been set free, what he's talking about is you don't have to be sovereign over your life because I've got that. And they say, what are we gonna do? Because they've rejected the God of the universe. And notice the difference between the posture of the Sanhedrin and the posture of Peter and John. The Sanhedrin are they're powerful, they're influential, they're the ones who are important. And Peter and John had just spent the night in prison and now they're being threatened and intimidated by the same guys who ultimately had Jesus killed, and it doesn't work. Peter says, there's salvation in no one else. And the group you think would be scrambling is bold, and the group you think would be bold is scrambling. Look again at verse 16. They say, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Essentially what happens here is they can't deny what they're hearing about Jesus, but what they can do is pass a law that makes telling anyone about it illegal. And that's what they do. They essentially make evangelism in Jesus' name illegal. And did you catch they didn't say, hey, quit healing people? They don't care about that. That's not the problem here. They don't mind. You can go live and do these things, do all these nice things for everyone. That's fine, but don't speak in Jesus' name. Is what they say. The healing isn't the issue. They say, do not speak anymore or teach anyone in that name. The name is the problem. It's like we said last week. Most people are fine for you to believe what you believe about Jesus. But the problem comes in when your belief about Jesus begins to either implicitly or explicitly confront them and what they believe. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the eternal Son of God who has always been and will always be, if he's the one who came, lived, and died in our place on the third day, rose again, if that's who he is, then he demands a response. And we can reject him or we can receive him, but neutrality is not an option. You see this here in this passage. In verse 14, it says they had nothing to say. In verse 16, it says they could not deny it, but still they say, what are we gonna do with these guys? Because neutrality isn't an option. We either receive him or we reject him. The reality was they had something to do. So what they do is they command Peter and John to never use Jesus' name again. Look what happens, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they're told, not one more word to one more person in this name. And they respond this way, okay, well, then we'll just witness to Jesus with our lifestyle then. No, it's not in your Bible either? No. They say, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And their response is actually two parts. The first part is they acknowledge the Sanhedrin's authority over them. That's what that verse where he says that whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you must judge, but we can't help but speak of what we've seen. The first part is we understand that you have authority over us. We understand that you're gonna have a decision to make based on what we're about to say, but just like you have to do something, we have to do something, and we cannot unsee what we've seen. We cannot unhear what we've heard. We must speak of it. And again, notice the difference between Peter and John and the Sanhedrin. Peter and John say, we can't help but speak. Look back up to verse 14. It says that the Sanhedrin had nothing to say. This is the difference between those who receive and those who reject Jesus. And verse 21 tells us why. Verse 21 says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. It says, because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Says they had nothing to say because of the people. Now, understand what's happening here. These men had influence, they had power, they had importance, they had control, and yet what motivated them in their life was the court of public opinion. They were motivated by what people thought of them and the approval that they lived for. They were afraid they couldn't let the Jesus thing keep going because they were gonna lose the approval they lived for. That's what's happening here. And yet Peter and John, unimportant, fishermen, Galilee, they're the ones with confidence. You know why? Because the approval that they lived for could never be taken from them. Because it was never earned by them. Because it was offered to them as a gift of grace by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I love this line in verse 19 where it says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you must judge. Because it could mean the exact same thing if it just said, whether it's right to listen to you or God, you must judge. But they include this in the sight of God because, church, this is what motivates their obedience to God in the face of fear. God sees me. What motivates them to be obedient in their life in the face of fear is the reality that God sees me. And so when we, in our lives, when you hit that spot, the fork in the road that says, I know that God says that I go this way, but everything in me wants to go this way, and I think I know best, and what's really gonna be the problem anyways. In those moments, accountability is great, but what should motivate our obedience to Jesus is that God sees me. In this moment, God sees me. In John chapter 12, right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he rides into Jerusalem, and this huge crowd forms around him. And this is maybe one of the most heartbreaking passages in all of Scripture. As you think about it, rather than being motivated by this reality that God sees us, which is not a scary thing, by the way, it's a loving thing, because when God sees us, we know if we're in Christ that he's not disappointed in us, but that he delights in us. Now, compare that to this, John chapter 12, this huge crowd, it says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Meaning they believed that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he would ultimately provide salvation for them from their sins and restore and make all things new. They believed in him, but listen to this. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's the opposite of being motivated by God sees me. It's, I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I just don't want anyone to know that about me because there might be social implications. Because people see me. Which if you think about it, actually reveals to us who or what we worship. What are we motivated by? The fact that the God of the universe sees you, knows you, loves you, sent his son to die in your place to take the full punishment for your sin, past, present, and future, or the fact that these people might not like me. What motivates you to live your life? In verse 13, where it says that the religious leaders perceived that Peter and John were uneducated common men. The word uneducated here, it's two Greek words again, pushed together, and they mean anti-grammar. That's what they thought of them. That's what this word perceived is. They knew this about them. They had kind of marginalized them. They go, these guys are anti-grammar. A southern translation of that would be, they don't read good. That's what they thought about them, right? But listen to this. The word for common here, again, they knew this is who they were. These are common guys. The word for common here in the Greek, you know what it is? Idiotes. Does that sound like anything? You idiots. That's what these men who had all the power, influence, and importance, that's what they thought of these guys who come in. It's the reason why they're so astonished by the boldness. They're not astonished by someone having confidence. They're astonished that Peter and John had it because these guys were idiots compared to them. And the reason why I mention that is because, church, the reality is that not only does the exclusive claim about who Jesus is and what he has done require from us a response, what it invites for those of us who receive him and his salvation is it invites opposition. It requires a response, but if you will receive him, you need to know this, it invites opposition that we, you and me, church, are going to be tempted to slow play or to soften our beliefs about who Christ is and what he's done as the culture that we live in increasingly marginalizes those of us who believe in Jesus and the teaching of Orthodox Christianity. We're gonna be tempted, just like we read in John 12, I believe him, but all these people, I don't want them to think that about me. And that is devastating. That we would be motivated by the sight of others rather than the sight of a holy God who gave his son. We're gonna be increasingly tempted to soften and slow play what we believe. Starting from the first verse in the Bible, you know what it says, Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And more and more and more in our lives, and maybe you've experienced it now, but our culture as it shifts, we're gonna be perceived as an idiot. You believe in God? You believe God created the heavens and the earth, that we are created beings? How could you believe that? It will be increasingly true of us, regardless of how educated we are or how trained you may be. If you believe that there's a God who created the world, you're seen as an idiot. Genesis 1 verse 27 says this, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. And then it says this, male and female he created them. So you're great at your job, but what happens when people find out you believe that? You get pushed to the side. All of a sudden, your training isn't as good as it used to be. All of a sudden, you're not getting scheduled for the hours you used to get scheduled for because you're an idiot, because you're intolerant. How could you believe that God created us that way? And as we shift, we will be increasingly tempted to soften and slow play what we believe and to be motivated by what other people think as they see us rather than the fact that God sees us. And yet what we see in Peter and John is they stand up for what they believe in the face of fear. And it's not fueled by arrogance. It's not fueled by disrespect. Their obedience is fueled by the reality that God sees them. And they say this, essentially, you do what you gotta do, but we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. And the question we need to answer before we celebrate with these brothers and sisters in baptism is, what have they seen and heard? They've seen Jesus walk on water. They'd seen him turn it to wine. They'd seen him raise this little girl from the dead. They'd seen him raise one of his best friends in the world, Lazarus, from the dead. They'd seen him calm the storm and heal the sick and cast out demons and feed thousands. Peter and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus reveals to them his glory. They'd seen him offer his life on the cross. They'd seen his lifeless body taken down, and they had seen the empty tomb. They saw Jesus alive. Like we said before, this encounter with the resurrected Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit is what motivates them. This is what creates the change in them. Because right before they saw him ascend, Jesus says, I'm going to send you my Spirit. He will empower you, and you will be my witnesses. You, Peter, who just denied me. You, John, you fill in the blank, your name. We get to witness and testify to who Christ is and what he's done. We are his plan to take the message of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And church, you need to hear this. Our message is not primarily the political agenda of the right. It's not primarily the social agenda of the left. Our message is this: Jesus died in my place to save me from my sins. And God raised him, which forever secured for me access to God, this new identity of belonging to him as a son or a daughter. Now, you believe that. Do political implications follow? Yes. Do social implications follow? Certainly. And we should be committed to them. But the problem is most Christians are more committed to those political and social implications than we are to Christ. We must be first and foremost committed to the truth about the Son of God, who came, lived, died in our place, rose again. And there's a day coming, church, where he's coming again. And we live for that day. Sorry, I started yelling on you. The privilege and honor that we have is to proclaim to the world what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's such beautiful poetic language that I don't have time for. When God the Father looks at you, if you put your faith in Jesus, we are in him, covered positionally. You know what that means? It's not up to you to do enough or earn enough to measure up to the righteousness of God, because Jesus has done it for us. This is what we're committed to as Christians. The privilege and the honor we have that we get to be his witnesses. We get to tell the spiritually dead to rise up and walk in Jesus' name. This is what we've been invited into. The exclusive claim of Christ demands a response. In church, we can receive him or we can reject him. But there is no in-between. I'm gonna close this way. One of the things that really stuck out to me this week as I was studying this passage is the reality that early Christians had to be commanded to be quiet about Jesus. And yet, oftentimes we have to be urged to speak. May it not be so. I think it's because we forget that we were all once the lame beggar. We were all once shut out of the temple in the presence of God, paralyzed, laying on our mat, just trying to make the best of miserable circumstances. And yet, just like Peter and John saw this man, Jesus sees us. And he moves toward us and he takes us by the hand and he says, rise up and walk. And we get to go into the temple, given access to the presence of God. I think we have to be urged to speak about the good news of the gospel because we forget that's who we were. And yet we've been invited in. So in just a few moments, we're gonna celebrate the baptism of these brothers and sisters. And I was just thinking, verse 14, it says, seeing the man who is healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And one of the realities is, one of the most compelling things about the resurrected Jesus is seeing someone whose life's been transformed by Jesus. So just like this guy stood before them well, we get to celebrate with a handful of brothers and sisters. We're gonna sing first. Let me pray for us, and then we're gonna respond. Lord, we're grateful for your grace and your mercy for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that you love us enough to not leave us alone, that you move forward, move toward us, that you see us, God. And in Christ, there is no fear in life. There is no fear in death, because our hope is Christ alone. Help us, God, to respond today to the message of the exclusive claim of Christ. And God, may we do it by receiving you. Some of us for the first time, some of us for a dozen times, 100 times, I don't know, Lord. Would you help us to receive you by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and respond.